Amen. Well, friends, go ahead and find a seat if you're able nearby, and you feel free to take your copy of God's Word, whether it's in a digital format or a paper format, and turn with me to John chapter 15, where we're going to pick back up our study of the Gospel of John. I want to give my personal thanks to Mark for his service to us today. It's a blessing to get to worship alongside in that way. So look together with me at John chapter 15, remembering that what we are reading together is the word of the Lord. We'll read for us the first 11 verses. We'll stop right there. John 15, verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now, I am the true vine. Seven I am statements in John's gospel, and we today have come to the final of those seven. And Jesus could not have been more clear. He couldn't have been clearer that he is Messiah. In each one of those, Jesus makes bold statements about who he is, his deity. And he holds out promises for all who believe on him. And there's also a warning for any who would reject him. And this morning, as we land at the seventh of those I am statements, we need to be reminded today of what Jesus is teaching here. Everything that we need comes through Jesus. Everything that we need comes through Jesus. He is our source of life. He is everything. And without him, we have nothing. Our lives can become so confused when we forget who Jesus really is, or when we live thinking that he is the Jesus of our own invention. We become so broken in the way that we live when we're busy listening to everything else in the world and we take no time to listen to Jesus. You know that your life can feel so disappointing when you forget that you're here to bring glory to God as a fruitful follower, and you are not here to pile up stuff or to try every earthly pleasure. If you don't understand what Jesus is saying in John 15, you're going to have a hard time understanding what your life is all about. Well, as we have moved from the upper room in this discussion, you remember starting in John 13, 14, now in 15, on through 17, this is the farewell discourse, and we are making our way from the upper room, as Ronnie helped us to see last week. They've made their way out of there and probably are either on their way walking to Gethsemane or have made their way there, and are now Jesus is continuing to instruct them as they go. And he's instructing them in the same way that he was instructing them when they were in the upper room. He's reminding them of who he is, of where he's going and what he's going to do, and then their response to that. He's continuing that same discourse here. John 15, I think, this chapter, the whole chapter, serves as sort of the center point of that discussion, not just because it's located squarely in the middle, but I think the truth that is taught there sort of is the hinge of all that is going on in this discussion. It's the heart of the discussion. There is, in this section, such lofty theology tied to very practical instruction for us. Jesus is using a word picture here for us today, and it's one that we need to work hard to understand. But because it's a word picture, he's not trying to be linear. So just as a forewarning, he's not trying to just lay out a logical outline. He's putting a picture in your hands, setting it before your eyes, something that you need to turn around in circles. And so the sermon today is going to pull the main points from different parts of the text, and we'll hit every one of the 11 verses, but we won't necessarily go exactly sequentially all the way through them. We'll find our way around by the points that Jesus is making in these 11 verses. But today I want to see what I think are the five key truths of this particular unit of Scripture. These 11 verses, I think, have five big truths for us, and they're very simple. These are not complex at all, although they are profound in every way. The first is this: Jesus is the true vine. And we need to know what that means. That means far more than you would think. Jesus is the true vine. Second, believers are the true branches. Believers are the true branches. And then the next three things all sort of go together, but it's Jesus explaining what branches are like. And he says it this way: branches abide, branches bear fruit, and branches have the joy of Christ. So that'll be our outline for this morning, and I think that's the thrust of this text. If you were just to meditate this week on those five points, I think there would be a lot of fruit for you, not to play on the words that we're going to use this morning all morning, but to really lean into this truth, that there's a lot for you in just those truths that we've looked at. Well, the passage begins this way: I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. What's the link between what's happened in 13 and 14? Remember, Jesus washed their feet. We had a lot of teaching about how we're going to follow the commands, and we had a very specific instruction about Jesus' connection to the Father and Jesus' connection to the Spirit. We had all of these teachings about Jesus preparing a place for his disciples, not leaving them without a comforter. How is all this tied in to what Jesus is teaching here? I think we get a little bit of a hint even from the very end of chapter 14, where Jesus says in verse 30, if you look, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but hear this: I do as the Father commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. It seems to me that there's urgency in the way that Jesus is talking to his disciples as they have left this Passover meal and are headed toward Gethsemane. Jesus is teaching them that the Father is still completely in charge of everything that's happening. I'm going to follow what God tells me to do. This is not some new stage. Jesus is doing what the Father commands. The plan hasn't changed at all. Jesus is pointing his disciples to the reality that they're going to need in the coming days, that God the Father is in full control of what's happening on the cross. Every single event that is occurring is being tended to by a faithful vine dresser. Jesus is completing his work. And what is his work? To be the true vine. So in chapter 15, we're not leaving behind what we've been discussing in 13 and 14. We're advancing that same discussion. Who is Jesus? What is he here to do? How does that affect and impact us? And especially if he's leaving by going to the cross. We're still in that conversation. Well, some begin to look at John 15 and they immediately think that there's a parable going on here, maybe some sort of allegory. I think it's probably more technically just a metaphor, an extended word picture to help us see something. Jesus wants to engage our imaginations so that we might understand more carefully who he is and what he's doing. Well, if we're going to engage our imaginations, we're going to need to know a little bit about what this picture means. This is not something that you and I talk about. You know, hey, friend, you're sort of like a vine to me. That is not language that is very familiar to us. But to the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, this would have been immensely familiar language. It comes up over and over again in the Old Testament where God compares the nation of Israel, his chosen people, to a vineyard. You are like a vineyard. You are like a vineyard. Over and over it occurs. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 27. It occurs in Jeremiah chapter 2, in Ezekiel chapter 15 and 17 and 19. It occurs in Hosea 10 and in Hosea 14. And Jesus, in his teachings, picks this up multiple times. You remember this. This is not the first time that Jesus has used this language, although it is the first time he's talked of himself in this way. But in prior discussions, in prior parables, he has told, he has used the picture of Israel as a vine before. You remember the parable of the vineyard where the workers are all paid the exact same wage. Even the Gentiles, or the ones who come in last, get the same benefit as those who came in early in Matthew 20. And Israel is the vine in that picture. They are the vineyard, or the workers. And the parable of the vineyard owner and the murderous tenants in Mark 12, you remember that there were those tenants who'd come on the land and they did awful things to the son of the vineyard owner. And the parable of the sons who were sent to work in the vineyard in Matthew 21 as well. In all of those, Israel is pictured as either her leaders as workers or themselves as the vineyard itself. And Jesus continues to use the analogy that the Israelites already knew, the Jews knew themselves to be, that this is what this picture is about. If you hear a story about a vine, that's Israel, right? So when Jesus comes up to this, he is bringing all of that understanding. There are two passages that I think are worth our looking at in depth a little bit to help us understand this picture. So if you have your phone handy and can keep flipping, or if you have a Bible handy, I'm going to look and read for us from Isaiah chapter 5, one of the songs of the vineyard that I think is a helpful one to remember. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and then Psalm 80, a few verses out of that messianic psalm. So let me read for us from Psalm 5 to give us a little bit of clearer understanding what this picture of the vine actually is all about. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord sort of moves into third person here in one sense, and so he's describing something, but it's his vineyard that he's talking about. So listen to this song. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. This is the Lord's vineyard. A vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Y'all, this vine was set up to flourish. There is no question but that the Lord had taken care of everything for his vineyard to produce just the choicest fruit you could imagine. So here we expect the answer to be what's coming here ought to be the best grapes you've ever seen. But what happens next? But it yielded wild grapes. And that phraseology for wild grapes, some translate rotten grapes, some translate in other ways, but it is not what was expected. Something else happened there. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled on. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the picture that Isaiah is using is the Lord set everything up for your flourishing, Israel. He gave you everything. And he desired that you'd be fruitful for his glory. And what did he get in return? Bloodshed and outcries. The vine betrayed the vine dresser in that song of the vineyard there. And that idea carries on throughout the prophets. But in Psalm chapter 80, there's a longing hope that God's going to do something to remedy this. Something has to be done to remedy this. Psalm 80, verses 17 through 15 says this: Restore us, O God of hosts, God of armies. Restore us. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Here's the cry: Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. It's a cry to restore the vineyard. Oh, Lord, would you make this right? Would you make the vine flourish again, oh God? Come in and build it back up. So in the Old Testament pictures, Israel is the vine. They've betrayed God. And yet there's this longing hope that the vine would be restored. And you have to understand this picture to get what Jesus is saying in John 15. You got to know that background as you walk into this to see the weight of the words that Jesus is laying out. If you don't understand this, you're going to attach things to this text that aren't the main thrust that Jesus is getting at. You need to ask, what is Jesus trying to show us through this picture? It's summarized really well by a quote from Tom Schreiner that Corey sent this week to a couple of elders. It says this, from the book, The King and His Beauty. Israel, as Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 explains, did not fulfill its role as the people of God. It was not the obedient son of God. It was, John explains, however, that the true vine of God, the true Israel, is Jesus himself. For he is God's obedient son. And only those who abide in him and keep his commands are a part of the people of God. The true Israel cannot be equated with the ethnic people of God. Mere ethnic descent without obedience means nothing. All those who belong to Jesus are members of the true Israel. They are part of his flock, members of the true Israel, because they abide in Jesus. Israel, as we see in the Synoptic Gospels, is redefined in terms of Jesus himself. So the reason that Jesus uses this picture is to say to everyone around, I am everything Israel could never be. I am the obedient son. I am the true vine. The covenant is going straight through Jesus right here. All of the promises are being fulfilled in him. So when he opens up this phrase with ego I me, I am, using God's covenant name language, I am, this is covenant language, I am the true vine. There can be no mistake that he is claiming to be everything that Israel ought to have been. So Jesus, the true vine, is Messiah. And he says so plainly in verse 1, I am the true vine. And he notes that the Father is the vine dresser, or the gardener. The Father is tending the vine, caring for the vine, superintending the vine, watching over the vine. Remember, illustrations do have limits. Some people might ask when they come to this. So, well, wait, I thought we just learned that Jesus and the Father, they're one. Now the vine and the vine dresser, they're separate. So how do we balance that? But remember the limits of pictures. Jesus is not talking about his union here per se at this point. He is discussing the roles that they play. That's not the point of the picture. Jesus is claiming, I am the true vine, and God is tending to everything that happens to the vine, in the vine, and for the vine. Christ is the fruitful vine with good grapes, unlike Israel, and unlike the religious leaders who sought to kill Jesus. It's pretty sad that we've reached a point in our world where people would rather hold up a 5-inch glass rectangle and play farming simulators than actually get out and till the ground, right? So whether you realize it or not, there are millions of people, some of which you may know, some of which may be sitting here today, I think, who have on their little device or on their computer at home a farm app or some kind of game that revolves around weeding and watering and pruning pixels, right? They get to eat nothing. If you ever saw the movie WALL-E, where they're all the people floating around on the lounge chairs, just slurping their meals one by one in front of a screen, I think we're closer to that every single day. The thing about these games is that you couldn't expect to be filled in your stomach by a farming simulator. You need actual food. And in the same way, Jesus is claiming a kind of singularity as the source of life by claiming to be the true vine. When he says, I am the true vine, he is excluding the possibility that you will experience life in any place but connection to him. When he says, I am the true vine, he is telling you and telling me there is nowhere else that you find true life. And that is enormously applicable to you today. Because you will be tempted this week to think, man, if we could just get things sorted out in our society, we'd all have a happier life. If I could just say the right thing on social media, life might come to some people. If somehow I had more stuff, maybe more things in my life would bring me real life. Maybe if I had my bucket list more checked off, if I got more things done that I want to do before I die, I'd have real life. Maybe if my kids finally appreciated me the way that they ought to, don't they see the hard work? I'd have real life. Maybe my husband, my wife, love me the way I need to be loved. I'd have more life. Friends, anywhere you look for life apart from the true vine will leave you disappointed. And when Jesus claims to be the true vine and the Father, the vine dresser, you need to see the singularity of that claim. It relates to every other one of the I am statements. It's not just a pretty word picture. It is meant to communicate to you. Life goes through Jesus and no other place. And we need to be reminded of that today. There is no other way to get to God, no other way to have life than Jesus himself. We see that Jesus is the true vine. The second thing that we're going to note is that believers are the true branches. Believers are the true branches. I'm going to skip just a little bit down to verse five, and then I'm going to 5 and 6, and then I'm going to come back up to 2 and 3. So we'll sort of include a chunk here when we consider the role of believers in relationship to the vine. Jesus explains who he is, and now I want us to see how he explains who we are or who believers are in relation to him. In verse 5, at the very beginning, he says, I am the vine, you are the what? The branches. You're not the vine, you're the branches. You are the branches. And if you roll back up to verse 2, you see he says similarly, he has already said similarly, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then I think this is a connected verse. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He gives a warning in verse 6. This is connected to that first part of verse 2. Look down real quick. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Well, the Father, it seems, as the vine dresser, gives both a threat and a promise here, that there are some branches somehow that aren't really branches because they're not pruned, they're thrown into the fire. They're destroyed. They're cleared out. But there are branches that are branches, and they are pruned, and they are tended to carefully. Well, verse 2, I think, has caused for some a hiccup. They come to this, and they say, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And they see the words in me, and they go, whoa, 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 time out, Pastor. when he says in me here, does he mean there are Christians who can become unchristian? That there are those who are chosen who can become unchosen? Is he saying that there are those who are redeemed who can be unredeemed? Because when he says in me there, is that what he means? I think we're going to get a lot of clarity from the rest of what Jesus has already said in John. But just note, remember, we're in the middle of an illustration. And so he is using the word picture to help us to understand that there are those branches who look like they are a part of the life-giving vine who actually are not. So if the question comes to our mind, can a person be born again and then lost? Can I answer that for you right now according to Scripture? No. The answer is no. And I say that boldly, not half-heartedly, not with mixed emotions, including this text right here. No one who is born of God can be lost. Why do I say that with such confidence? Because Jesus said that with such confidence. Jesus has made no bones about this. Do you remember John 6? One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. John 6, beginning of verse 37. All that the Father gives to me, all of them, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So when do they get cast out? Never. Never cast out. If they've come and been given, never cast out. Verse 38 says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. What's the will? Ready? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. How many get lost? None, right? Nothing gets lost. How many does Jesus not take to glory with him? None that he's taking, right? So that all that are given are the ones who make it through. John 10, he's used very similar language when he was talking about the sheep. Do you remember this discussion? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Is that partial life? No, that's eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And here's this amazing picture. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Well, whose hand are we in? Are we in Jesus' hand or the Father's hand? The answer is yes. You're double held, the Father and the Son, and no one's getting to you. Jesus has not been confusing on this point. If you are born of God, you are secure in his salvation. It is not being removed from you. So whatever John 15 verse 2 means, it does not mean that there are those who are born again who then are unborn again. Whatever it means, it does not mean that. Jesus has been abundantly plain about this. But I think he's also already given us the explanation to this. This is a passage Ronnie taught us back in John 2. So if we use the whole gospel in our head as we're thinking, it makes a lot more sense how Jesus is using this picture. In John chapter 2, Jesus gave a warning that there were some who looked like they were following Jesus, but who Jesus knew weren't following him. John chapter 2, verse 23 says this, Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There were those who looked like they were believing who actually had no part in Christ. They liked the signs. They liked the externals, but they had nothing to do with Jesus, and he knew their hearts. So there were some who looked like they believed, but they did not believe. We had this in John chapter 8, where Jesus was speaking to them, and he said, as he was saying these things, many believed, and then 7 verses later, he says to those same people, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So there was a kind of association with the things of God that did not function on a saving level. They were in name only believers. You know that word nominal? That's what that means. Like only the name, not the thing itself, not the substance, only in name only. There are a lot of nominal Christians in our culture, in name only Christians. They would say, sure, I'm a Christian. You send out a petition. Are you a Christian? And you get like 75% of our country checks the yes box. And all of us, our minds are boggled. Because 75% of the country does not live as a fruit-bearing vine abiding in Christ. So we wonder at that. Well, how is that true? Well, Jesus told us how that is true. There are those who profess, but who do not believe. And they are not life-givingly connected to the vine. And so when he says that we are branches and that there are branches who are going to get cast away, he's not talking about genuine believers. He is warning us that there are plenty of people who look like disciples on the outside who turn away and show themselves not to be disciples. There are a lot of people who sing on Sundays and then live every other day of the week without reference to God. And that's who Jesus is talking about. There are lots of people who show up to church gatherings on Sunday and then live every other day of their life as if God did not exist. And that's who Jesus is talking about here. There will be those who look like they are insiders, but they will show themselves to be outsiders. And we've already seen someone like this, haven't we? We already saw someone just like this. Who? Judas. Judas walked with Jesus all these days and at the very end shows himself not to have any part in Christ. We've had this example of the branch cut off and thrown. We're also going to have the example of the pruning that comes next, right? There are these other kinds of branches. The true believers are the true branches. Believers are the true branches. Some branches are taken away because they don't belong, but other branches belong and they are pruned. They get pruned. They experience the loving, caring hand of the Father, the vine dresser, cutting away everything that will keep them from bearing fruit. Friends, hear me. Everything that keeps them from bearing fruit, he wants to cut away. God will work character and fruitfulness into his children. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the Spirit is at work as the shears of God in the people of God, the branches of God, trimming away selfishness and lust, pride, laziness, self-indulgence, greed, apathy, anger, and so much more. He's going to put his true branches in situations and experiences that will prune you. Thanks be to God. He'll use sickness to prune you. He'll use financial trouble to prune you. He'll use your marriage to prune you. He'll use your children, amen, to prune you. He'll use the consequences of our own sinful choices to prune us. He'll use friends who love us enough to wound us to prune us. He'll use the normal means of grace, his word, prayer, and the church to prune us. If you are his, God will prune you for fruitfulness. Now, the reality, I think, is this. This is my guess, that like my daughters sometimes who get the tangles brushed out of their hair, how resistant we are can make it more or less painful, right? How hard we pull away often determines how long that particular session lasts. But we know that God prunes those he loves. And we have an example of that too. Peter got pruned. The Lord used the consequences of this night's betrayal to shape him. And do you see the fruitfulness that came out of that? So I think the question for us as we come to the reality of the branches is, are you a dead branch or a living branch? There's your question. Are you a dead branch that needs to be cut away? Or are you a living branch? Will you be burned or will you be pruned? Christian, will you trust the Father to prune you in whatever circumstances you're going through right now? Can you stop for a second and analyze your life and the world and recognize that God may just be using many of those very circumstances for your good and his glory, to build fruitfulness into your life? It's a really good question to pose to close Christian friends. This is a great way to love each other well. Church, we need to love each other better. Here's a tip on how to love each other well. Where's the Lord working on you? Where is he pruning you right now? It's a great question to ask those near you. Where do you feel the shears right now? As I thought about it, I think there are probably several things going on in my life, even right now, the Lord is pruning away. A fear of men, fear of what comes with uncertain circumstances. He's doing it primarily through his word and through the circumstances of my own life. I'm learning that God is truly in charge, not theoretically. And I know this in theory, but more and more I'm learning he's absolutely in charge of everything. And I can trust him. He's a good vine dresser. We see that the Lord wants to prune those he loves. And I said verse 3, it ties to this. Would you look at that real quick? That can be confusing. It seems like he kind of slips this in here, and we don't know why. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You don't need the languages to understand this. I think you can make the logical jump without it. But the languages do help here, I find. There's a rhyme in the Greek language that happens right there. So the word prune and the word clean sound like each other. And so you could actually, that word clean can be that you have been cleaned like a branch is cleaned when it's pruned, right? So you see the similarity even in the English, right? So it's you're already, I'm going to prune, the Father's going to prune you, but you're already pruned. Now, what in the world does that mean? How are we already and not yet? Well, it's the same thing that Jesus, it's a quote from 2 chapters ago when Jesus said to Peter, and he's like, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter said, no, not just my feet, all of me. You know, you have no part of me if you're not clean, but you are clean already, he said to them, right? He told them that they were clean already. The justifying work of God is a truth that endures through all of your Christian life. You are clean already, and you are even day by day being cleaned, being pruned right now. So you stand as justified right now as you will ever be before God. You can't earn anything that Jesus hadn't already earned for you. Your good works will not count in your line of credit. That's not what we're saying when we talk about the gospel. Everything you need came in the vine. He's your life. He's your cleanness. Now, live like clean people. Get pruned, right? Start cleaning up. Take off the old man. Put on the new man. This is Bible teaching. You are already clean. You've already been cleaned, and you're going to get pruned. So there's a reality for us there as we come to this, that there's the true believers are the branches, and the branches get pruned. So there's a good encouragement for us to consider. Well, then let's talk about what this means. Practically, I had a pretty helpful illustration, and y'all just forgive me because I'm using what everybody tells me. So when we got, I'm really bad with plants, and I've told you this before. I kill plants. Like that is, I try not to, but I do. And Emily has worked very hard to help keep the little garden that we have alive in spite of me. And so it is flourishing. And when we first put down the tomato plants, and my mama said this, so I know that it's okay to say this. My mom would never have said it if it wasn't. But she said, you need to trim off the suckers from the bottom. And I thought, Mom, you know. But evidently, that's what you call those little branches down at the very bottom that are going to suck the life out of the healthy branches that you need to be fruit-bearing, right? So you trim those little ones off when you put that plant down there so your tomato plants, the branches that are actually going to produce things for you, get all the energy, right? That's pruning. That's an illustration, but Christian, can I ask you, are you trimming the suckers off of your life, the things that will steal joy from you, that will steal fruitfulness from you? The Lord is pruning us, and I just pray that the Lord would trim away all of those things that would suck life out of basswood, out of your family, and out of your heart. That those things would all be trimmed away. Believers are the true branches. Well, then he goes on to explain to us what the branches do. So here we're getting into kind of the more practical. It's important to understand who we are first, but here we get into him explaining what the branches do. They abide. That's the first thing. The branches abide. That word is absolutely significant. It occurs 10 times in this text. Do you realize that? Just let your eye fall across there. Abide, 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 abide. 10 times in 11 verses, Jesus says the word meno in Greek. And it's in different forms. It's not always the exact same way. It is given to us in verse 4 as a specific command. It is an exhortation that is not an option. It is an imperative. This is something you are to do. Abide, he says. Throughout the New Testament, the word meno in its various forms can occur in different ways. It means this: abide, remain, stay, reside, endure. In verse 4, as I said, it's an imperative, and it's as if Jesus is saying as a command, remain, stay, reside, endure, abide in me. Abiding itself is actually covenant language. When you're in the covenant and not just having signed it, but when you are keeping the covenant, you are abiding in the covenant. It's keeping faithful. It's staying in the covenant. It's the presence and permanence of God's presence with us and in us. And Jesus uses it in a way that reminds us that Christ can both abide in us by his Spirit, and he can simultaneously call us to keep on abiding in him by his command. It's an amazing thing. What I want to help us to recognize is that this is not some kind of mystical incantation like yoga 2.0 and, like, you know, the really serious Christians, they abide, right? So I don't know what that is. Kind of got to contort yourself funny and learn some mantras or something, and then you're abiding. It's not what this is. This is the call of every Christian. Jesus is describing what it is to be a disciple. What do? Disciples abide. They remain. They endure. I think a parallel idea that I heard this week is to commune or to relate or live with. One author called it this: cultivating communion. I think that's a very helpful description of abiding. It's true of us in Christ that we do abide in him, and we are called to abide in him, both. We're to live our life connected to Jesus. We're to remain in him. We are not to think for one second that our life in Christ is something that we did at one point in our history, and now we kind of get limp along without that. It is the equivalent of a relationship every single day. You've heard an illustration like this before, but if I were to say that Emily and I are married, but I've never met her, or I don't spend much time with her, that would not be a description of a marriage by any stretch of the imagination. And so it is with Christ. We abide in him, we endure, we remain, we stay. We commune with and cultivate communion with Christ. We relate to Jesus, living connected to him, because if we do not, if we try to live our life apart from him, he warns us, we will wither up and dry out. True branches abide. That's what we do. Look at verse 4 with me. Abide in me. That's a command. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And then in verse 9, he picks up, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I want us to understand this a little bit better. I'm going to give us four big heads of ideas, things to consider as we come to the word abiding. This is sort of a little excursus, but I think it will be helpful as we think this through. The first thing I want you to note is that it's a command. And I've already said that, but can I just lean into you, Christian? If you're not comfortable with a God who gives commands, you got a problem. God is not scared to speak to you, do this, don't do that. And you, as his child, need to understand that this is a command of God to you. Abide in me. This is something that we are called to obey. The second thing that I want to note, and I think this may be a little bit more practical in some ways, but helpful, is that Jesus mentions, he gives us several ways to abide. So Jesus gives us several ways to abide. Let me tell you what I think we see in this text. And this is all about how do you cultivate communion with Jesus. I don't think this is an exclusive list, but I do think it's a very practical and imminent one. And it's the one that Jesus gives us here. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And Jesus is implying there that his teaching, and truly the summary of all teaching, the Bible itself, is what we need to use as a means of abiding. It's a common grace gift of God. It is a gift of God to us that we would have means of grace like the word. I want to encourage you to consider that we are to abide with Christ. And one of the means that he uses is his word, his word. If we are serious about abiding in Jesus, we have to be serious about the word abiding in us. That's one of the ways that Jesus is going to work his life out of our life, is that we will put the word deep into our heart, we'll drink deeply and drink often from the Bible. Jesus gives us an example by his, even during his own temptations, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. More important than food for us is the word of God. The Bible is God's word. And Christian, the Bible is food to you. The Bible is food to you. And so if you're going to live, you have to eat. And we need to feed on the word of God every day. We need to feed on God's word every day. If we want to abide in Christ, we need to abide in his word. Now, there are some who say, Matt, I appreciate that. I have tried to read my Bible very regularly, but I found it kind of rote, kind of impersonal, not very spiritual. And so I've worked my way away from that. And I just have kind of this more personal relationship with Jesus than his word. And usually if you ask those same people how things are going in their Christian life, they'll say, well, I kind of feel far from Jesus. And it's no wonder to me when we won't read our Bibles that we also find ourselves aware of some distance between us and the Lord who has spoken. Now, God's words are absolutely vital to us. We ought not be surprised that as we spend less time in his word, that more difficult for us to sense the nearness of the Lord. I think we need to press through those times where it feels like nothing is happening and drink deeply from his word. Just an encouragement to my young friends here, those who are in the social media generation, and I don't know if you are millennials anymore or if you are Zoomers. I've heard that word more recently. I don't know, but you who know yourselves as young, I'll let you classify yourself as that. It might be good to consider what your, I'm going to make up a phrase here, what your social media ratio to Bible ratio is these days. Your screen time ratio to word time ratio. It seems to me that most of us can be distracted fairly easily, but young men and women, if you want to flourish in Christ, if you want to abide in him, you will not find it. You will not find it in the world. Hear me say that. And think carefully about our own lives. If you want to grow in Christ and mature, the world will not help you get there. You need his word. Adults, you need his word. You need his word. You need to abide in his words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Psalm 119, 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We read that passage in our family time this week, and I noted to my kids, my granddad one time had a hive of bees, and he took some of the comb out and was pouring honey out, and I don't remember why he did this, but he just took a big chunk of that honeycomb dripped with honey, and I must have been 8 or so, and he just stuck it in my mouth, just right? And I mean, it was like I tasted something that I didn't know existed. Like all of a sudden, electrons in my head were firing in this whole new way. And I was like, oh, this is amazing. And the psalmist says, the word of God sweeter than honey. Your words are sweeter to me than anything sweet. Is that our heart toward the word? We abide in the word. Through the word, we abide in prayer. Jesus says it there too. He follows that statement in verse 7 up with, with the, one of the results of spending time in the Word is ask, ask. He's pointing to prayer. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. It's as if Jesus is saying when his words abide in us and we were being shaped by the very word of God, our prayers are being shaped by those words, and we begin to pray in ways that are all about God's glory so that when we ask, God grants. That's not name it, claim it theology. It's far greater than our fleshly desires, but we can trust when we pray that we are communing with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And as their word shapes and renews our hearts and minds, our prayers are affected. Our prayers become the means by which we continue dwelling with Christ. Our prayers become the means by which we commune with God. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has chosen the means of prayer to enact His will in the world? Sovereignly, yes. But he says ask. He tells us to come and pray. And he intends to use the prayers of his people as a means by which he accomplishes all that he desires in the world. Friends, does that make you think differently about prayer? It's not just thank you, Jesus, for this day. Though it is that and so much more. It is communion with the living God. Jesus links our prayer life to abiding to him, and that is all about communing with him. A third thing here. We abide in love. Look at 9 and 10. Ronnie included this as a part of his prayer. This is really sort of rocking my world right now. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Full stop. Probably should have given a whole sermon to that. Just let your minds meditate there for just a second. How does the Father love the Son? Perfectly. Eternally. Powerfully, more fully than any human love could ever describe. There is no comparison on earth to the kind of love that the Father has for the Son. There is no earthly comparison to that love. There is no break in the communion. It has lasted before time and will last after time. It is perfect, unending, spotless love. That's how God loves the Son. What does Jesus say? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Friends, come on now. Come on. Christian, why do we run around moping? Like, oh, I know he loves me because the Bible says so, but I don't think he likes me very much. Like, did you just read that verse? Jesus loves you, believer. You are his child. It is a perfect love. He is calling to mind that love, and he is calling us to call to mind that love. Abide in that love. Abide in it. Live there. Christian, meditate on the love of Christ for your soul. Meditate on it. Take time to consider that on the cross, he was loving you, not a bank of sinners. You. There's a million ways that people have made that wrong in some kind of hokey way, but do not let that rob us of the power of that truth. On the cross, you. On the cross, he died for your sins, not theoretical sins, your actual sins. Why? Because he actually loves you. Just consider with me for a minute the power of abiding in the love of Christ. Let's just say I threw together, y'all wish I did this. Let's just say I brought in like, I'm really sort of getting into the idea of smoked meats. I don't know. That is one of those things that some of you are like, welcome to the club. But the idea of like, what if we tried second session this way? What if everybody just brought like a smoker or a grill and just threw it up against this row of fences and we all just like threw things in there to be smoking on some hickory while we were, nobody would listen to anything we said. I understand that. You'd all be just, you'd just love it, right? But let's just say we had a feast set out before you, a feast of food, and you ate until you just were filled and you thought, I cannot eat another thing. And then over here in the parking lot, there was like a Snickers that somebody's tire had run over and it was kind of mushed up. But I got it together, squished it back together best I could and brought it to you and said, hey, I got you a treat. You want that? I doubt you all that seriously that you would be like, yum, I need some of that. Christian, Jesus' love for you is the feast. All of your sins are that other stuff. If you will fill yourself up on the love of Christ toward you, do you think your appetites are going to run towards some other thing? Abide in the love of Christ. Abide there. Stay there. It has a powerful protective effect for your heart. Consider the love of Christ and be shaped by it. It will shape your loves. It will shape the way that you love others. Abide in his love. It is one of the greatest weapons for fighting sin, for enjoying our salvation that we have. We also abide in obedience. Verse 10 is another fact about abiding. We abide in obedience. In John 14, 15, we already read this last week, but Jesus tied his love for him with obeying him. Love for Jesus is not just the way I feel about things. It's also working out of my fingertips, right? So theology has to come out of your life. It has to come out of your life. Although we love Jesus with all our heart, that is absolutely true. Love for Jesus is shown and known through simple obedience to his commands. So Christian, I'm going to quote Jesus, obey his commands. Obey his commands. It's not earning you anything. It's not so that he'll like you a little more. It's because you've tasted and seen that he is good. And your whole life is his to spend as he pleases. If you struggle with this at all, that connection, I'm going to encourage you to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Right? The overwhelming nature of grace that asks us, well, if that's true, if he loves me in spite of my sin, shouldn't I just sin a lot more so that he, grace is just kind of spilling out everywhere? Paul's answer to that, no, you're not slaves to that anymore. You're not slaves to that anymore. You go live. And Jesus here is saying, abide and abide in obedience. Live for me. Let your life show your love for me. One of the outworkings of that is that obedience brings joy. There's no question that the more you obey Jesus, not the better life you'll have, but the more you'll taste his joy. You were made for his glory, not your own. Don't you think that he actually knows what will bring you joy? Then obey him. Psalm 119, 97 through 102 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. It's a statement of all of the outworking of this. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Well, Jesus gives us several helps for abiding, means by which we cultivate communion here. Words, prayer, love, obedience. Those are all means of God's gracious keeping us in abiding. Apart from abiding in Christ, I also want to say, we can't accomplish anything. Jesus couldn't make this more plain. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, Matt, does that mean that we really can't do anything at all? Well, anything that lasts. Jesus couldn't be more plain about this. There may be earthly things that are accomplished, but those are all things that will be destroyed and fade. What do you want to live for? Nothing that will last eternally can be accomplished apart from Christ. Apart from Jesus, we cannot do anything. So I wonder, here's an application point. Christian, as you abide, you remain, you stay, you keep with Jesus as an ongoing, all day, every day thing. How much of your life is being lived in dependence on him? Sort of a summary question about abiding. If you were to take an honest look at your life right now, just to pull back and say, if I were outside myself for 60 seconds, maybe 90 seconds. How would I evaluate how much of my life is actually being lived in dependence on Christ? I think that question helps us lean in the direction that Jesus is calling us to in abiding. So that this is not just about, did you have a quiet time? This is about, how are you living every minute of your day? Are you communing with and cultivating communion with Jesus, your Savior? Are you connected to the vine in such a life-giving way that you remain in Him? You know that the vine is where the life is. The vine is where the fruit comes. The vine is everything I need. And so to be removed from the vine is, to me, a recognition I couldn't live if that were true. So I don't want even 1 minute of my life to be lived apart from abiding in Christ. So I'm going to lean into His word. I'm going to lean into prayer. I'm going to obey. I'm going to remember His love. All of these things are going to press me toward remembering every minute of the day that Jesus is my life. I need Jesus. Do you see that? That's what we're being called to in this abiding passage, to walk out minute by minute, breath by breath, the reality of our connectedness to Jesus as the true vine. He is the only place that life comes. We need to cultivate communion with Him, for apart from Him, there is nothing. Okay, two last things, and then we'll finish. The branches bear fruit. So not only do the branches abide, they bear fruit. This abiding brings fruit. Look at verse 2 and then 4 and then 8 with me real quick. Ready? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. So that's obviously the Lord does not want the fruitless branches. But every branch that does bear fruit, there's bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear what? More fruit. So it's not just fruit, it's fruit and then more fruit. And then verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Notice the way that Jesus makes this expand. There's fruit, and then there is more fruit, and then there is much fruit. And God is concerned about that. God wants fruitful branches. What was the indictment of Isaiah 5? He went looking for fruit, and he got basically the equivalent of turnips. Maybe you like turnips. But he got something he did not expect. So the call here is for fruitfulness and an ever-growing fruitfulness. God wants fruitful branches. That's going to come up next week as well in verse 16. Do you remember how the Garden of Eden is described? Do you remember? There are these fruitful trees. There are these fruitful critters, and then there are the fruitful people called to fruitfulness. There's fruitfulness everywhere. When God designs the Garden of Eden, there is abounding and abundant fruitfulness. It's all over the place. And God intends it this way. And when God, through Christ, redeems us and restores us, listen, Christian, He intends that we would be fruitful as well. Let me give you three quick ways. This is not an exclusive list, but three quick ways that I think the Bible teaches us that we are to be fruitful. You know this one already. One of the ways is fruitfulness in character. Do you know the fruits of the Spirit? You can probably sing them. There's probably a song you learned to help you remember them. But Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Hey, Christian, I think it's all right and not legalistic for you to look at that list and say, Lord, prune me so that I have more of all of these. Prune me so that there is more love today than yesterday. Prune me so that there's more joy in my life today than yesterday. More peace, more patience. Friends, couldn't we use more kindness? Couldn't we use more self-control? Couldn't we be marked by more faithfulness and gentleness? Friends, God wants you to be fruitful in your character. He also wants you to be fruitful in good works. Colossians 1:10 makes that so plain. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God intends that we would be fruitful in bearing good works that would point them right to the Father. You are called to bear fruit in good works. What does that tell you? That tells you that your Christian life is not just in your head or in your inside your heart. It's to come out of you. There's to be real and practical ways. Whatever your job, whatever your station, whatever your age, if you are a believer, you are to be abounding in good works, and that is fruitfulness for the kingdom. You're to be marked by the fruit of good works. I think we are also to be marked by fruitfulness in spreading the gospel. When Jesus says to them that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, I think he is picturing a kind of fruitfulness where the nations, because of the gospel's work, become a kind of fruit to the Lord. So we're to be fruitful in spreading the gospel broadly with everyone we see, proclaiming the truth that we have not rescued ourselves and cannot rescue ourselves, but have been rescued through the finished work of Christ. And that they, apart from that work, will spend all eternity reaping the full weight of everything they've ever done against a holy God. So the nations are to be a kind of fruit of obedience to the command to make disciples. So whether it's in our call to witness or baptize and teach the nations, or even our call to have and raise children in Genesis 1, God blessed them and said to them, what did he say to them? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. God wants fruitful branches, the fruit of character, the fruit of good work, and whether it's in our homes or out among the nations, the fruit of spreading the gospel. But Christians, don't miss this. You're only going to be as fruitful as you are connected to Jesus. This all anchors in the abiding statement. You will not be fruitful by your own arm. You'll be fruitful as you abide in Christ. In the Spirit, we have his eternal presence, yes. But Jesus is saying, apart from him and from abiding in him, you just won't be fruitful. So again, without abiding, there's no growth in fruitfulness. So I want to ask, are you growing in your fruitfulness? In what area? This would be a great prayer for our church and for your own heart. The final thing that I want us to see, where Jesus sort of pulls this section, where he pulls the strings together before he moves on to the next section. But we'll stop here today. The branches have the joy of Christ. The branches have the joy of Christ. And I almost, everything in me wanted to call number 5 happy branches, but I thought Bob Ross would distract you, so I did not do that. But there I said it. Do you see my hair? Yeah, it's growing out, so I sort of feel my kinship to Bob Ross. But if you look at this final section in verse 10 and 11 particularly, look at the amazing promise that Jesus gives his disciples. Remember that this whole section has been a description, an ongoing discussion of what it means to be a disciple, what it looks like when he goes, how we're still connected to him, and what is it? It is fruitful abiding that leads to joy. Look at verse 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, all these things, I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you see how verse 10 and 11 actually come even connected to each other? Obedience is not equated with drudgery. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, Jesus, I want to obey you. Yes, sir. That's not the equation here. There is a kind of joy that is a fruit of obedience. It's all about joy. Do you want a joyful life? Not just temporary happiness, but do you want a joy-filled life? Do you want a joy that can't be robbed? Jesus says it's found in a love for him that leads to abiding, that leads to obedience, that leads to fruit. That in that process, there is great joy. And when I say great joy, I am underselling it by a mile. Because when he says the love of the Father to the Son is the love that he has for us, he then doubles down by saying the joy that he has from his obedient life is the very joy that he gives to the people. Y'all, ain't nothing gonna rob that. That is a joy that cannot be surpassed. How joyful is Jesus in his obedience? Entirely. It's not just that he tops off your joy. The best you got, your small cup, I'm a small cup. Just fill it up, let it spill over a little bit.
It is an unending stream of joy that will not stop. And it's far better than circumstantial happiness. We're not talking about smiles and Pollyannas and songs. We're talking about a joy that can't be robbed by circumstances. So that even when the diagnosis comes in bad, there's a settled peace and a real joy that God is good even here. That when things aren't being fixed in that relationship, that even there, there can be a settled peace and an actual joy that comes out of your life, that God knows your pain. He didn't leave you. He's going to walk with you right through this. Joy is a part of abiding. It's part of abiding. Jesus links it pretty plainly. There's a song that we don't sing very often. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's a question there about what happy means, and obviously you don't want to confuse people with all the things you sing. But friends, your joy comes in Jesus. And it works itself out in an abiding that leads to an obedience. If we live a life of rebellion to the Lord, is it any wonder that we so rarely experience his joy? It's not. The branches abide. The branches bear fruit, and the branches have the joy of Christ. My question for this section was this: how often does my life show a fullness of joy? How often does yours? Branches have the joy of Christ. I know we've covered a lot of ground today, and I hope that you've been able to see some of this text more clearly. There's probably a lot. I was telling Ronnie that there's a lot here that we could tease out. There may have been even five sermons instead of one in this text. But friends, what I do hope is that this word, as you abide in the word this week, as you take John 15, verses 1 through 11, and go before the Lord and ask, Father, will you help me to begin to see how Jesus is my true vine? Will you help me to see my place as a branch that needs to be pruned? Father, would you grow me in abiding? In abiding that knows your word, that prays, that is obedient, that thrives on your love. God, would you do that in my heart? Or would you help me to bear more fruit? Father, would you give me the joy of Christ? That would be a simple way to work your way through this text this week and ask the Lord to begin to shape our hearts more into what we see here. Jesus has opened the way to life. I guess the question is, will we walk in it? Let's pray together. Father, you are good and wise. You love us. And we just proclaim it boldly. We sing about it. We speak it. We read it from your word. And still, our hearts are so timid in believing it. God, would you settle that truth in us? Would you help us to see how crucial Christ as the true vine is to everything in our life. Lord, would you cause that we would see the glory in your pruning us for you, the joy that awaits. Lord, help us to abide in Christ, to live connected, remaining in him, to walk every minute connected to the true vine. Lord, would you do a work of fruitfulness here among us. God, shape our character, shape our hearts, shape our words, shape our actions. Let us live lives that show who you are. Lord, oh Jesus, would you give us your joy more and more and more? It's ours. Would you help us to see it and to live it and to walk in it? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing our praise to God.